What I'm going to do this evening is, rather than go into a new section of Isaiah from 28 onwards, is really do a kind of review. You know, you have reviews of the year, don't you, on BBC towards the end of December? They do. Well, we're having a review of Isaiah chapters 1 to 27. So we're going to go over just what we've done since August the 31st, would you believe? And 11 studies, and we've got to chapter 27, so doing quite well. Revise, really, I suppose, what we've been looking at. Maybe I always find it helpful to get a picture, a framework in my mind when I'm studying, particularly a big book like Isaiah. And then once you've got the framework, well, the details can sort of they tend to look after themselves. Really, it's easier to grasp. Chapter one. I'll read individual verses and sections as we go through, rather than read a particular section at the moment. Chapter one was an introduction to Isaiah's ministry in the spiritual decadence of Judah, the southern kingdom, and in Jerusalem, the capital, in the period 739-700 BC, when Isaiah lived and ministered, appeared for about 40 years, beginning with the year that King Uzziah died, chapter 1, verse 1, and he ministered during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And I broke up, really, this chapter into four sections. Verses 2 to 9, rebellious children. Hear, O heavens, verse 2, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. In a sense, that sums up much of Isaiah's ministry, ministering to a rebellious people. Secondly, they were religious hypocrites as well. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. It's astonishing. He's speaking to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Which, of course, doesn't mean that God had changed his mind about the sacrificial system. He'd always intended that, and he wanted it to be properly used. But when it was accompanied by insincere hearts, when it was simply being used as a ritual by which people could cheaply get right with God without repentance and faith, then God did not want sacrifices of that sort. There is then a reasoned return, or a reasoning, verses 18 to 20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So again, an invitation and a challenge to the people of Judah to repent of their sins and come back to God. And then finally, a section which I entitled Refinement, Restoration and Redemption. Refinement in the sense that God is going to purify his people. It begins, verses 21 to 23, a description of how the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers, your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water, your princes are rebels. Verse 24, the Lord's promise, though, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself and my foes. I'll turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors at the beginning. So God is going to deal with them, but it's in a purpose of restoration. It's this theme which you see again, that when God's dealing with his own children, he punishes, but it is a chastisement, it is a discipline, it's a purifying process. It is not the utter destruction with which he threatens the enemy, the unrepentant, the unbeliever. So God will deal with his people, but it's the way to restore them, to refine them, remove the alloy. Smelt away the dross. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. You shall be redeemed by justice. And so forth. And so, in a sense, that chapter is an introduction to the book. It describes Isaiah's ministry. And there's not a lot which, in a sense, doesn't fit into those categories. In chapter 2 to 5 was the next section. I dealt with this in one block. And I revolved this really around two particular sections. About Jerusalem. About what Jerusalem is, ideally, and what it is actually. Or what it should be, ideally, and what it is actually. The ideal Jerusalem is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, where the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established, as the highest of the mountains, it shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. So this is a picture of Jerusalem, when the people are attracted to the Lord and attracted to his people, and there's a period of revival, and there's a period of golden age for the gospel, and people are flooding in. Acts chapter 2, for example, 3,000 converted in one day is one illustration of that. Another picture of ideal Jerusalem is in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion, verse 5, a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flame and fire by night. So notice the echoes of the Old Testament Exodus there, in the idea of the cloud of day by day and smoke by night. Cloud by day and smoke and fire, rather, by night. So, but that's ideal Jerusalem. What is actual Jerusalem? Well, chapter 2, verse 6. You've rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. So in actual Jerusalem, there is idolatry. In actual Jerusalem, there is pride, verse 17. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away. So much of the theme of that chapter 2, verses 6 onwards, is against the idolatry and the pride of Jerusalem. Verse 12, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up. In chapter 3, you have the political corruption of Jerusalem. For behold, verse 1 of chapter 3, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread, all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms, and I'll make boys their princes. He's going to make a fool of them politically. He's going to make them a laughingstock politically. And then in chapter 5, the final chapter of this particular section, you have the vision of the vineyard that was destroyed. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and so forth. End of verse 2, he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done to it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? So the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, we read in verse 7. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. So the vineyard is the symbol of Israel. Vine was a symbol of the nation of Israel for many centuries. And it's destroyed. The people have destroyed it. Their sin has destroyed it. And then there are the woes to the wicked in verses 8 to 30. Woe to those who join house to house. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. Not woe to those who rise early in the morning. You've got to read the rest, okay? That they may run after strong drink. There's nothing wrong in rising early in the morning. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. So there are six woes in that passage, and that's a message of judgment. So you have that section then of Judah, Jerusalem, ideal but actual. Then chapter 6, Isaiah's vision of the Lord, and in some ways one of the critical chapters in Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Okay? I've said more than once that the phrase, the Holy One of Israel, appears more than 26 times, I think, 26 times in Isaiah. It does appear occasionally in other prophets as well, contemporary of Isaiah, like Micah, for example, but never as much as it does in Isaiah. And the reality of God as the Holy One of Israel, holy, 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 was seared onto his spirit by this vision. And the seventh woe occurs here. It's as if Isaiah is saying, I too am a sinner, prophet as I am. I am a sinner. I am under the same judgment as the people. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. So you have here the vision, you have then conviction of sin, you have confession of sin, and you have cleansing from sin. And the seraphim takes a coal from the altar and touches his mouth and says, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And he's commissioned to preach to an unresponsive people in verses 8 to 13. So this is the commission of Isaiah, the call of Isaiah. Then we have another section, verses 7 to 12. 7 to 12. And these are prophecies at the time when King Ahaz of Judah, son of Jotham, grandson of Uzziah, not a good king, but there is a conspiracy between Israel and Syria. Israel, the northern kingdom, remember, and Syria, north of that. And their kings, Rezin, the king of Syria, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, were waging war against Jerusalem to come up against it. Why were they doing that? Because Ahaz of Judah would not join with them against Assyria. Instead, he was aligning himself actually with Assyria. That is clearer from the history books rather than in Isaiah itself. I mean, I think I recommended you at the beginning to read 2 Kings chapters 15 to 20 or 22. And when you look at 2 Kings 16, for example, you don't have to, I'll just read that to you. Chapter 16 of 2 Kings, verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war in Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria, and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Right, here's a king of Israel talking to a pagan emperor like that. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took silver and gold from the treasures of the king's house and gave them to the Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. And it says later on he went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he took the pattern of an altar there and turned it back to his priest in Jerusalem, and he built this altar, this godless altar, and moved the altar of the Lord to the side of the temple. I mean, he was just swallowing Assyrian idolatry, hook, line, and sinker. So that's the background, really, to chapter 7. And the Lord says to Isaiah, go and meet Ahaz, chapter 7, verse 3. Take Shear Jashub, your son. Go and meet him in this place, in the washer's field. And say, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. So Isaiah's message from the Lord for Ahaz is forget Assyria, don't trust in Assyria, don't worry about Israel and Syria, and don't trust in Assyria. That was his message. And so chapter 7 really through to 12 arise out of this historical situation, which was took place right about 732 BC. What are the main themes? I'm not going to go into each detail, into the detail. What are the main themes of these passages? Well, it's the Christmas theme, isn't it? It's the promise of Emmanuel. Chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Then chapter 9, those so well-known verses, verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Do you remember Spider-Man and all of these on Sunday morning? Symbols of these titles, of the increase of his government and of peace, there'll be no end. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. Okay, the promise there of a son one day who will be a new David. So you've got this the promise of Emmanuel coming through in these chapters. In chapter 11 particularly, you have a new king, verses 1 to 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, the faithfulness the belt of his loins. In chapter 11, verses 6 to 10, you have a description of the kingdom, what it will be like. Peace, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And you have verses 11 to 16, the remnant gathered and saved. Verse 11, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush. The second time, as opposed to the first time, which is the Exodus from Egypt. So this recovering of his people out of Assyria one day will be parallel to the recovery of the people from Exodus. Of course, the amazing thing is that the people haven't been taken into Assyria yet. So it's a prophecy of what's going to happen in 150 years' time. So you have then, and that's really the theme of what goes on in the rest of this. God is going to recover his people. Verse 12, 16, for example, there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. So a clear parallel there with the Exodus. So the promise of Emmanuel then, and the king and his kingdom, what's it going to be like? And then the songs of praise as well. Chapter 12, right? You will say in that day, I'll give thanks to your Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Beautiful chapter this. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. It's a good text card, isn't it? 2023 text card, that, right? For the Lord God is my strength and my song. Don't hold me to that. I might change my mind. And he's become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You will say in that day and so forth. Beautiful, beautiful chapter of praise to the Lord. So that's the promise of Emmanuel. The second theme in these chapters is faith. And this is how isn't it interesting how this keeps cropping up, and it'll be a major theme in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 4. Right, what is Isaiah saying to Ahaz? Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint. Well, it's saying trust in the Lord, isn't it? Trust in the Lord. Chapter 7 verse 9b, if you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Chapter 8 verse 5, the Lord spoke to me again, because this people have refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently. In other words, they've stopped trusting in me and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. They're all hooked up by these foreign kings. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many. In other words, you trust the gentle river. You trust the Lord. It doesn't seem to be as spectacular or as exciting, but you trust in the gentle rivers of what? Of Jerusalem rather than the powerful rivers. And if you do trust, it's interesting, what you trust in, God will bring against you, right? You know, you trust in the mighty waters, the waters of the river, mighty and many, and the king of Assyria in all his glory, and it'll rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks and sweep on into Judah. It'll overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. In other words, what you make your God will God will allow to overrule you. If you trust the arm of the flesh, then the arm of the flesh will dominate you. You know, your gods will become your masters. And this was something which God did in the days of the Judges, for example. They trusted Baal. Okay, well, then Baalite kings will rule you, and you'll know what it is to have these gods as your masters. Faith too in trusting the word of God. Chapter 8, verse 19. When do they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter? Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. So again, God is saying, trust the word. That's faith. That's faith. Okay? And of course, the fact that the promise is about a little child, and a son to be born, you know, a virgin is going to birth and give birth to a child, a son is going to be born, a son is going to be given. You know, trusting a baby doesn't make sense. And it's as if God is saying, look, trust the weakest things, humanly speaking. Human weakness is no barrier. God delights in using human weakness because it shows his glory. So we shouldn't be afraid when things look weak in the church, things look weak for Christians. God delights in so working. So the promise of the Emmanuel then, the faith, is another theme here in these chapters. And the remnant is, I've already mentioned the remnant. In chapter 10, at verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So here is now a promise. Most of chapter 10 is judgment on Assyria. At the end of chapter 10, you have the promise to the remnant. And this idea comes out in Isaiah time and again. The remnant. Isaiah 11:11, I read earlier on. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant. There are other places where it's there more subtly, but here you've got these clear statements of the remnant. There are those who dwell in darkness too, in Galilee, people who have known no light, but they, for them a light will shine. Chapter 9, verse 2. And then the final theme in these chapters I want to draw out is judgment on God's instruments. And this is in chapter 10, verse 5 onwards. Ah, Syria, the rod of my anger, God sends him against a godless nation. Verse 7, but he does not so intend and his heart does not so think. It is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, in other words, using Assyria to judge his people, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. So God uses the arm of Assyria to chastise his own people, but he will then turn and deal with Assyria's own arrogance and sins. So, there you are, that's a kind of just a look at some of the main themes in chapters 7 to 12. The next big section I looked at a couple of weeks ago was chapters 13 to 23. Judgments on the enemies and neighbours of Israel. Judgment of Babylon, chapter 13 and 14. Assyria at the end of chapter 14. Philistia, end of chapter 14. Moab, chapter 15 and 16. Damascus, chapter 17. Cush, modern Ethiopia, Sudan, chapter 18. Egypt, chapter 19. But then this lovely promise at the end of chapter 19, 24. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, blessing in the midst of the earth whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Astonishing here, now that there is promise of that even from amongst the Egyptians and Assyrians, there will be those who are saved. there will be Assyrians and Egyptians, if you like, amongst the remnant. And the promise of Gentile salvation, which is, of course, becomes absolutely central in the New Testament. Chapter 20, a sign against Egypt and Cush. Isaiah walks naked. Chapter 21, fallen is Babylon. Chapter 22, an oracle concerning Jerusalem, the Valley of Vision. Chapter 23, Tyre and Sidon. And I also mentioned about Shebna and Eliakim, these two historical characters who refer to at the end of chapter 22. So there is really a whole section here, judgment on the nations. And in chapters 24 to 27, which I looked at last week, you have the day of the Lord, really. You have the expansion of judgment in verse 24, chapter 24, really over the whole earth and even indeed over the cosmos. These chapters, 24 to 27, are sometimes called Isaiah's Apocalypse or the Little Apocalypse, because they point to ultimate last things. Apocalypse isn't a very helpful word, but that seems to be what the word used to describe them. I mentioned last week that it can be called a tale of two cities because you have the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion. For example, chapter 26, verse 1, we have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks, open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. But you also have the godless city, verse 5 of that chapter. He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. Chapter 24, verse 10, the wasted city is broken down, every house is shut up. So you have two cities, one that is going figured for destruction, one that is going to be the place where godliness will dwell. And it takes you to the very end of Revelation, right? Chapter 17 to 22 of Revelation, where you have the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, and you have Babylon, the two cities. And so the end of, in a sense, in these four chapters, it's like Isaiah's kind of given a kind of embryonic vision of the last things, the ultimate distinction between the city of God and the city of the world, the city of just the evil, one that's going to be exalted and the other will be destroyed. Just to briefly summarize these chapters. Chapter 24 is judgment. It's a picture of judgment, and I went through a number of the characteristics of judgment last time. I won't repeat those. But remember in verse 21, you come on that day the Lord will punish even the hosts of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. Okay. The moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns. So it's become a picture of judgment on even supernatural beings and cosmic powers, all of God's creation. In chapter 25, it's a song of praise. But particularly in this chapter, you have the judgment of death itself. Verse 7, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. So that's a picture of the destruction of death. And I pointed out that, in a sense, that's completed in chapter 26 at verse 19, where you have the promise of resurrection. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall arise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Your dew is a dew of light. Light, dew and light are sort of symbols of life, really. And the earth will give birth to the dead. Look at that picture. The earth will give birth to the dead. It's a picture, I think, of resurrection. So you have this Chapter 25 is really basically a psalm of praise. Chapter 26, again, a cry, apart from that, it is a verse on the resurrection, but the rest of chapter 26 is what it's a call for faith. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Faith, okay? And then this wonderful description of faith. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That mindset of steadfast resting on the Lord, which is the secret of mature Christianity, not the up and down Christianity, the being swept aside by every wind of doctrine, the immaturity of a Christian who just is blown around by every event in the world and every new teaching and every fear and every thing that could play on his imagination or his apprehensions or seems to threaten him or his life, and you know, everyone, and no, that isn't what faith is. Faith is not immune to these things, but faith is stayed on God, right? Keep him in perfect peace. So there is an element here of discipline. We have to exercise faith. We have to stay our mind on Jehovah. Stayed upon Jehovah, there's a hymn, isn't there? Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. So it's a beautiful picture of faith. The perseverance of the righteous is then in chapter 7 onwards. There is much about the Christian life in this. The path of the righteous is level. The path of your judgment, we wait for you. You are the desire of our soul. There's a lot on the Christian life you could gain from this passage. My soul yearns for you. My spirit earnestly seeks you. Like, it's a bit like the Psalms, isn't it? The wicked do not learn righteousness from their lives. So favor is shown to the wicked. He does not learn righteousness. In a land of uprightness, he deals corruptly. He does not see the majesty of the Lord. They don't see what God is doing. They're not impacted by events to think spiritually. And then the Lord, you will ordain peace for us. You have done for us all our works. So basically this is a dialogue of the righteous thinking through aspects of God's ways with them. And in verse 27, finally, again, more of the redemption of Israel, beginning with the destruction of Leviathan, who I said sometimes Leviathan is a real animal, possibly a crocodile, some kind of sea beast. But at other times it is, along with Rahab, which is also mentioned, a kind of image of Satan, ultimate evil. Ultimate evil power. The Lord will destroy Satan. And then he will rebuild his vineyard. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. So the Lord here is speaking about that vineyard, which in chapter 5 was destroyed by its own people. Now God is going to rebuild. In days to come, Jacob shall take root, verse 6. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. And then there's a further dialogue, thinking through aspects of God's work. The way God has dealt with his people is not like he's dealt with the nations. Has he struck them? Has he struck those who struck them? Has he struck his people? Has he struck those who struck them? Have they been slain as their slayers were slain? No. God's dealt with us differently. Measure by measure, by exile, you contended with them. His own people, he removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore by this, now this is interesting, by this the exile, verse 9, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalkstones crushed to pieces, no asherim or incense altars will remain standing. It's interesting here that atonement is seen in terms of Israel's own suffering, the punishment they've received, their repentance. Now, that is not adequate as an atonement. And of course, as Isaiah goes on, we will come to the great picture of atonement, of course, which is in Isaiah 53. But this is a kind of semi-atonement. It's a kind of educational atonement. It's a kind of chastising atonement that it doesn't pay the cost of our sins as the blood of Christ does, as the servant of the Lord. But in terms of chastening, it's as if it's God saying, "Well, okay, you've suffered enough now. You know, you've learned enough from your trial. It's this particular sin has been dealt with." And it's called the guilt being atoned for, removal of sin. But of course, our own suffering, our own being punished is never going to atone for our sin properly. It's simply a disciplinary measure which God deems adequate for the purpose. And then finally, verses 12 and 13, there's the great river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. The Lord will thresh out the grain and you will be gleaned again, right? Euphrates up where Assyria is, Egypt down where Egypt is. Lord will thresh out the grain, you'll be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. It's as if God is going to bring his people together now from these places where they've been historically exiled. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown. Think of Jubilee, Leviticus 25, the great day of release of debts, the great day of freedom for slaves. And those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. So that's it. Okay? That's the end. The curtain falls now on that point. So you've got this wonderful picture of what God is doing. And then we move on to another section, which is chapters 28 to 35, which we will not deal with this evening.